All right, we're looking at session two. It does segue. We want to point you to Jesus, and that's our topic for tonight. These booklets are on the table. They are for you. You may have got one last time if you were here and then left it behind. You're welcome to take another. These are just tools we hope that you can use. There are also pamphlets on the table. What are they? They are, what is justification by faith and what is the doctrine of adoption? These are basic Christian truths at the very heart of the good news. They explain a couple of core doctrines, core truths that are wonderful and glorious, but often misunderstood. And we would love for you to take those and read and benefit from them. And if you have questions, reach out to me. Again, my email address, davids@fpcjackson.org. So please don't hesitate if you have questions. All right. Question number two. This first part of our time together is organized around our membership questions, which we will ask any of you who wish to join yourself to our fellowship to take. And we want to help you make those promises intelligently and with full commitment. So question number two, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? And question three, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? So remember, last time was the bad news. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? That was what we thought about last time, the bad news, the extent of our sin, our need of a savior. Today is a much happier lesson for me to teach, hopefully for you to hear. We get to talk about the good news, about who Jesus is, why he came, and what it means to follow him. And let me say to you that those are the three most important questions you will ever ask or answer in your whole life. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? What does it mean to follow him? Your eternal destiny hangs on how you answer those three questions. Tonight's talk could not be more important. So who is Jesus? Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. If you're using one of the church Bibles, what page is that on? Someone got it in front of them?
981.
981. So do turn there, please, or turn in your Bible or on your phone to Philippians chapter 2. Let's read from verse 5, please. Would someone like to read it for me? Nice and loud so we can all hear you.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Good, thank you. So our question is, who is Jesus? And Paul is writing to the Christians in Philippi, in the city of Philippi, and he's exhorting them to certain behavior in their church fellowship. And to help him press home the duty of humility and mutual love, he reminds them about who Jesus is and what he came to do and how he went about fulfilling his work in Christ. Is to be our great example and the template for our Christian lives also. That's the big idea in this passage. And it teaches us a lot about Jesus, doesn't it? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now he tells us about him. Look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, when we talk about form, we typically understand it to mean something superficial. The form that it takes is the external shape or appearance, and it may or may not have anything to do with the inner reality of the thing. Right? He was in the form of God. Does that mean that Jesus just looked like God, outwardly, as it were, but wasn't really God in his core? That's not how this word is being used in the New Testament. The Greek word is morphe. We get English words like, we sometimes talk about something morphing from one shape into another. Right? And we mean that the shape of it has changed. Morphe. The form that belongs to God belongs to Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. The unmistakable form, God, is the form that Jesus possesses, who, being in the form God. So use this picture. If I can give you an analogy, I hope it's not an irreverent one. Imagine being outside on a dark night, and you look up at a window, and there's someone sitting in the window, and it's backlit, so you can just see their silhouette. You can't see details, you just see the dark outline of their features. And you know this person well, so you immediately recognize them just from their silhouette. This is someone you've known intimately, and so you unmistakable who they are. Their form could only be this person. And then you arrive at the front door, and this person opens the door, and you discover that it's his son. And the same, so the room, the form that is God, unmistakably can be no one else. There's God's form. When you get closer and you begin to pick out the details, Paul is saying that form belongs to Jesus. That form is, it can be no one but God, and yet it is Jesus Christ. Jesus, Paul is saying, is the only God who is there. Now, we confess the teaching of Scripture that God is not solitary, and he's not one person but three, right? We believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, John 1, 18, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is both with God and is the same as God. He's identical to God and yet somehow distinct from God. He's the Word, and this Word is, John goes on to explain in chapter 1, he's the one who took flesh and came and lived among us. His name is Jesus, and he's full of grace and truth. He's God's only begotten Son. So the Father and the Son are the same being, the same God. They possess the same form, the same, you might say, the same features. He's unmistakably this God. And yet, the Son isn't the same person as the Father, nor the same person as the Holy Spirit. That's important because it tells us that God is, we say God is love, and we mean that God has existed always and eternally in a communion of mutual love and delight. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit loving and delighting in one another. God cannot be love if there was a time when God was a single solitary monad with no one to love. But because God is triune, God is love. And the wonder of the Christian gospel is when you come to know Jesus Christ, you get swept up into that love. The love of the Father for the Son and the Holy Spirit is a love that now enfolds you as their precious adopted child. He is the one who has the form God, the silhouette in the window, backlit when the lights all go on. You think he can only be God and the lights all go on and you see his features and it's Jesus. The form that is unmistakably God's is the form that belongs to Jesus Christ. But look at what he did. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is to say, being equal with God, he freely and gladly, without any sense of being threatened, became a human being. He did not think for a moment, he did not hesitate for a moment to embrace human nature, as if by embracing human nature, he would cease to be fully God. So Paul is saying when the eternal Son of God, who is God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, became a human being, he didn't stop being God. Instead, he says, look at what he says. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. The word there is actually a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So there's a beautiful V-shaped pattern in this passage. The Son humbles himself, empties himself by becoming a slave, being found in human form. He comes down into our human nature and down further into slavery and down even further into death, all the way to the bottom of that V. And then in verse 9, the second half of the passage, the upward slope begins. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand, King of kings and Lord of lords, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the eternal Son becomes a human being without ceasing to be the eternal Son. It says here he emptied himself. Now there are some possible mistakes you could make with that. It would be a mistake to say he emptied himself of his deity so that when he became a man, he stopped being God. That's not right. It would be a mistake to say that he was God sort of halfway or mostly, or that he somehow relinquished some of the attributes of deity and shed them in order to become a human being. No, actually, Paul tells us what he means. He emptied himself. How? Look at verse 7. He tells us, what does he say? He emptied himself how? What does it say in the text? Verse 7? Somebody just read it for me. By
taking the form of a servant.
Right. So he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Here is subtraction. He emptied himself by addition. How is he emptying himself? Not by stopping being who he's always been, but by adding who he was not. Human nature. The servanthood. Becoming obedient to death. The emptying is the emptying of service, of lowliness, of affliction and suffering for us. He came. And what did he do? What does it say that he did? Became a servant. So there's the note of obedience. Who is he? Who is he obeying?
Me.
I'm sorry?
He's obeying men.
No, he's not obeying. Well, sort of. But who's he really obeying?
He's made himself under the law.
Okay, so he's obedient to the law. Whose law?
God's
law. Who is he obedient to? God. He's the servant of God. Isaiah 52, is it 11? Behold my servant. Goes on to describe the suffering servant. We all like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is my servant. Isaiah is predicting this coming one who will be my servant. And here he is. The eternal Son of God. God himself. Born as one of us to be God's servant. To fulfill God's purposes. And to secure salvation by his obedience. And what's the extent of his obedience? What does the text go on to tell us in verse 8? How far does his obedience go? All the way to death. And what kind of death? Is it just any old death? Does he obey until he can't breathe anymore and he sort of croaks happy and spent in his old age? Is that what happened? What sort of death does he die? He dies the ignominious, horrific death of the cross. So here, think about that. It is monstrous and incomprehensible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that has been made. This is Jesus, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what John says about Jesus. It's amazing. God spoke all things into being through his Son, his Word, through Jesus. Here he is now, and he's born. He's not born in a palace. He's not born a king or an emperor. He doesn't show up riding on a white horse with an army at his back. He's born in a manger, in a peasant family, in a backwater of the Roman Empire. He's born unknown, and as he grows, he's opposed and rejected and ridiculed. Despised and rejected of men, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Without any form or beauty that we should esteem him. As one from whom men hid their faces, the prophet says of Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he's come to bear all of this in obedience to God. He's keeping God's law and obeying all God's commandments. And that obedience requires him not just to do what God says we all should do, but never do. It requires him to pay the penalty we should pay, but never could. What are the wages of sin? We looked at this last week. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And what is the nature of that death? Well, it's mortality in this life, but it's death eternally under the wrath and curse of God in hell. The wages of sin is eternal death. There's a debt, because you're just a little creature, me too. We're just finite. This is an infinite debt because it's a sin against an infinitely holy God. We could never pay off the debt. The interest just keeps compounding and compounding. We will spend eternity in the horrors of hell and never come close to making satisfaction for the debt we've incurred by our sin. And Jesus comes, God and man, one of us, to do what a man must do. And God to do what no man ever could. Infinite God to pay an infinite debt, and a true human being to stand in our place as our substitute, bearing our condemnation, obeying for us, bleeding for us, dying for us, the wrath and curse of God that would take an eternity of hell for us to satisfy. Compressed into the hours that Jesus hung between those two criminals on the cross. As the Father turns his face from his Son and pours out upon him the condemnation that you deserve and I deserve. And so can you imagine what this meant for him? The eternal Son become flesh, never for a moment at any point in his own growth and development as a child, as an adolescent, as a young man, as an adult. There was never a moment in his sinless life when Jesus was not conscious of the smile of his Father, of intimate fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit in his life, in a way that none of us can know because we're sinners. He was not a sinner. He had this intimacy, an unfallen human mind able to reason without the taint or warp or bias of sin, understanding what God is doing in a way we can't begin to fathom. And yet here at the cross, what is his cry? Do you remember? What does he cry when darkness covers the earth? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. But he's quoting the Psalms because this is the reality of his experience. Here, the judgment of God rolls down upon him. Not just the judgment of a Roman official or the Jewish mob, but the wrath of God. The Father isn't simply withdrawing from his Son. He's forsaking his Son to divine judgment. So that the equivalent of an eternity of hell for a finite creature etches itself into the psyche of Jesus Christ as he bears our reproach and our condemnation at the cross. He becomes obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? The Savior of sinners, that's why he came. The Son of Man, he said, came to seek and save the lost. What did he come to do? He came to obey where you never can and never could. And he came to crown that obedience by submitting to the judgment your disobedience has incurred. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what he came to do. He's the only Savior of sinners. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. If you're looking for another way, you will not find it. Narrow is the path, and few there are that find it. There's only one hope, one, Jesus Christ. But he is a welcoming Savior for anybody that wishes to take him. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? I love that language of receive and rest, because it helps fill out what we mean when we say, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Does the devil believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners?
But he has too much pride to admit that.
Right. So he knows it's true. He knows it's true. Is the devil a Christian?
No, but he knows God's power, just like these people who come, like, say
that's right.
They don't believe in God. What atheists?
Right.
They know they see the God's power, but they want to be up like God. They want God's power, and they know it's true, but they have too much pride and ego to admit that.
That's right. And the devil's just like that. In fact, he's the worst of the bunch.
Because God shows his power every day, whether you want to admit to it or not. It's just they don't want to see that.
That's true. So the devil has a kind of faith, a kind of belief, doesn't he? He knows the facts. He knows who God is. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what's right. He knows the gospel. He knows Jesus, the only savior of sinners. The devil's going to hell. And if that's all you got, you're going to join him. If you've only got that kind of faith, that's not enough. What kind of faith gets a hold of Jesus and receives what he came to provide? It's not just knowledge, is it? Or even agreement that it's true. There's a step beyond that. Receiving and resting. When you have saving faith, you know the facts, you believe that they are true, and you welcome Christ for yourself as your only refuge and only hope, and you put all the weight of your hope on him and none of it on you. You don't say, I believe in Jesus, so it's Jesus in me. You ever see the bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot? I want to throw rocks at cars with that on it. Jesus is my co-pilot. It's not Jesus in you. You're not in the driving seat and Jesus is on your team. No. Christ is Lord, whether you like it or not. The question is, will you bow your knee to him and trust him to be your Lord? Or will you reject and resist him and find one day yourself confronted with him as your Lord and Judge? It's either Lord and Savior or Lord and Judge. Those are the only options. The way to have him as Lord and Savior is to bend your knee here before it's too late. One day he will come. We saw that at the end of Philippians 2 in verse 11. To judge the living and the dead. And that day every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some with great joy who bent their knee to him here. Who've loved him and he's led them and cared for them and saved them and rescued them and changed them. And some in horror and regret, realizing now too late how wrong they have been. Those are the only options before us. Are you receiving and resting on Jesus Christ? What does it mean to rest on him? In Matthew 11, let's turn there. Matthew 11. At verse 28. Matthew 11 at verse 28. What page is it on?
816.
Would someone like to read it? Matthew 11, 28, nice and loud. Keep going.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Good. So what does Jesus want you to do?
Cast your care.
He wants you first to come to him. Come to him. Don't come to bargain. Don't come to cut a deal. Don't come to show him what you've done and how much of an asset you can be in his kingdom. Don't come to demand that he pay you back for all you've done in his service. Come empty-handed. Come already guilty. Come knowing you desperately need rest. Come weary and heavy laden. That's who you really are. That's what's really true. Weary and heavy laden. Aren't you? Me too, right? By nature. That's what sin does. It places a dreadful burden on our shoulders. It breaks us down. It wears us out. It is an intolerable weight, the weight of sin and guilt. And Jesus says, you can bring it to me. I'm the only person that can take it from you. I'm the only one. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Anybody here not included in that invitation? Does Jesus welcome everybody? Is he talking about everybody? Yes. He's talking about everybody. Not everyone recognizes their burden. Some people think they can carry it themselves. Some people even are proud of it. But there are some of us who begin to feel its weight. And when you do, there's one who can take it from you. He says, come to me. Come to me. Call out to me. Give it to me. And I will give you rest. I'll give you relief. I'll make you clean. The burden of guilt, gone. Gone. A clean conscience. What a precious gift. Pardon. Right standing in the judgment of God. You can hold your head up. Not because you are awesome, but because Christ is righteous. He's obedient. He's the obedient one. And his obedience stands in for your disobedience. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a great exchange that takes place, right? All your guilt, all your the filth and grime of your disobedience, all the stuff we were talking about last time, that we could never, never touch or deal with, all of it reckoned to Jesus. And Jesus is treated by God as if he was the worst sinner, as if he was the embodiment of sin. All the ugliest horror of it. And the Father treats his Son as though all of that were true of him. And then he treats you as though you were as righteous as his Son. All his obedience reckoned as though it had been your obedience. Jesus' record of law-keeping and sin-bearing and full payment for your debt of sin, all of that accounted to you. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about rest. That's what he's giving you. That's what's on offer. And you receive it simply by trust, by dependent self-abandonment to him and to him alone. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel? He's the only option you've got. But God in his great mercy offers him to you. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that extravagant of him? To look at a wretched sinner like David Strain and offer me his Son. And in Jesus' pardon and rest and right standing in his sight and adoption into his family and the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in my heart and make me a new creature and change me forever. Who would not want it? What a fool you would be to look at that gift and say, no thanks, I'm good. I got this. And do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? We are really out of time, but let me say this much. When someone becomes a Christian, have they joined a new club? Have you signed up to participate in a new club? Is that what you've done? Absolutely not. Something miraculous has taken place in your heart. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's what you are. You're already participating in the world to come right here in the midst of this broken down old world of ours. You are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. He will utterly renovate your heart. Remember I started talking about the sign in the hotel lobby, please be patient with us. We are under construction. When we come to Jesus Christ, we are this broken down hovel, this shack, ruined by our sin. The roof leaks, every window is shattered. It smells, there's evidence of rodents. The floorboards are rotten. The wallpaper is yellowed and peeling. There's been a fire in a corner. There's graffiti on every wall. It's horrific. That's your heart. And when you come to Jesus Christ, he moves in. And he begins a renovation project. He moves in and takes up residence. And he goes room by room. And sometimes painfully, he tears down what is ruined and throws it out and leads us to let our sin go, to kill it. He destroys it. He removes it little by little over the course of our lives, the remainder of our lives. There's a demolition that has to be done and there's a renovation that he will engage in. He will make you new until at last either you breathe your last breath and go to be with him in heaven, or he comes back at the end of the age, whichever comes first. But in that moment, his work will be finished. And you will have had a complete makeover. You are, if you're a Christian, you are a fixer-upper. Jesus is flipping you. He's making you new. He's going to make you beautiful. He's making you like himself. He's making you and all of us together a palace in which he will dwell eternally. That's what he does in your heart when you become a Christian. And he does it by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, by his grace. And because he does, because he makes us new, we're no longer dead and passive. Remember we said in Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 1, last week we looked at sin and we said, what does sin do? It doesn't just make you sick. It makes you dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. So you're helpless. You can't fix it. You're dead. You're Lazarus in the grave. You can't come out under your own strength. But when Jesus moves in and makes you alive, you're no longer passive. Now you're active. You're able. Not perfectly, but you're able. So you get busy with him helping you on that great renovation project. You begin to live like a Christian. You begin to open a door and go, oh, I forgot this garbage was in here. I forgot that it smelled so bad in that corner of my life. I forgot I'd overlooked all the rubble and ruin that was hiding in that corner. But I'm opening the door and here it all is, and I'm getting a shovel and I'm mucking it out. I'm going to make it new. God helping me. Jesus directing me. That's what we're talking about when we talk about sanctification. You're becoming like Jesus by the grace of Christ. And you're not passive in that. You don't get zapped into holiness. It's not an instant thing. It's a lifelong renovation project. And you're active in it. And so you promise in humble reliance on the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes, or that is, endeavor to live in a manner fitting and consistent with a follower of Jesus Christ. Please be patient with us. We are under construction. Jesus is making us new. It's hard. It requires, smashing some of that old decor that we love so much that needs to go in our lives. It requires the painful deconstruction of all the wreckage that was there by our sin. But it's so worth it to become a heart fit for Christ to dwell in, a home where he will, where his glory will fill you and shine from you forever and ever. So let me pray. We are so out of time and I'm very sorry. Thank you for your patience. If you have any questions, if you'd like to linger, you're welcome to ask them. But let me close us in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you gave us your Son, the Lord Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, a servant, the lowest of the low, and became obedient even to death, even the death of a cross, so that we might not die but live, that we might not be condemned but be pardoned, that we might be made new. And so we ask you, please, would you give us, all of us, grace to receive and rest upon Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to live as becomes the followers of Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.